And amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Exodus, second book in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And the text that we're going to be in today, chapter 19, is a major transition in the book of Exodus as a whole. The first 18 chapters that we've walked through together have been this theological, historical account of how God, in his mercy and in his faithfulness, rescued the descendants of Abraham, the people of his covenant promise, from their slavery within Egypt. So we have 18 chapters that show God orchestrating and accomplishing this deliverance. He raised up Moses. Moses is this key central figure in the book of Exodus. And for the first 18 chapters, Moses serves in a role as a deliverer, a rescuer, a leader who will be a mouthpiece for God, that will go before Pharaoh on God's behalf. As we begin in chapter 19 and move through the rest of the story, the book changes, and Moses' role changes. Moses is no longer the deliverer, because the delivery has happened. Now Moses is going to step into a new role, the role of mediator, the one who stands between God and God's people. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to start in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." The Hebrew reads there at the beginning of the chapter, 3 months to the day after the Israelites left Egypt. So 3 months after that great exodus out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they've wandered now for 3 months in the wilderness from Egypt, and now have arrived at their first initial destination, Mount Sinai. And so the wilderness of Sinai is a specific part of the greater wilderness that they've been in. It's specifically the wilderness, the desert area around Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. So on that day, they come into the wilderness of Sinai. And for the rest of the book of Exodus, that's where they'll be. They're not in Egypt anymore. They're now at the mountain of Yahweh. It says, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. So they come and they assemble themselves around the foot of the mountain. And it says, Israel camped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. While Moses went up to God. As we walk through this chapter, Moses, if he would have had a Fitbit on, would have got a lot of steps. Because he goes up and down and up and down and up and down. And of course, the point of this is not to describe Moses' mountaineering skills. It's not a travel diary. It's a theological message. So as we walk through this chapter together, I want you to try to think about these events theologically. We have this mountain of God, and this is not the first time we've come across the idea of a mountain of God. It takes us back to Genesis. It takes us back to Eden, this mountain, temple, dwelling place of God. So what we have here is sacred space. God created mankind to dwell with him in his presence at Eden, on that original mountain temple. Adam and Eve dwelled within the garden. They were within God's temple complex. They were in his presence. That was lost in their rebellion and fall. They were cast out of Eden. God's plan has always been to fix that problem, right? That it's not fixing the sin problem. The sin problem is what keeps us from the presence of God. The sin problem has to be fixed so that we can once again enjoy and experience the presence of God. So here they are. They're gathered there at the foot of the mountain. And it says Moses went up to God. Now in the Hebrew, it doesn't use the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It uses the generic Hebrew word, Elohim. And it gives us the definite article. So if we were going to translate it literally, it says Moses went up to the God. Moses went up to the God. And it's interesting, okay, because that phrase is only used in this section of Exodus, from chapter 19 to chapter 24. That phrase, he went up to the God, is used 9 times. And then after that, after chapter 24, through the rest of the book and through the rest of the scriptures, it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, right? Because what is going to happen in these next few chapters is that the people are going to come into covenant with the God. And the God's name, his covenant name, Yahweh, is going to be given and placed to all of the people as they enter into covenant with him. But what you need to notice here is that the people are at the base of the mountain, and it's Moses that goes up into the presence of God. It says, and God says, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That's Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Remember Exodus chapter 3? When Moses is on Mount Sinai and he looks and there's a bush and it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he comes up and God addresses him. God speaks from the fire. Take off your sandals because the ground that you are standing on is holy. And God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to bring my people out. And after you come out of Egypt, this is what he says, I will be with you. This shall be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The very place where God met Moses in the burning bush is now where God has brought Moses and all of the people. They are gathered together there on Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up onto the mountain. And the connections between chapter 3 and chapter 19, they're obvious if you just pay attention. When God shows up with Moses, he shows up in fire, and he shows up in voice, and he shows up commissioning him. And now, when God shows up in chapter 19 and moving on, how does God show up? He shows up in fire, and he shows up with thundering voice. And God is bringing to fruition the promise that he made to Moses and to Moses' people, to God's people. So back to chapter 19, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. It's interesting. Verse 3 here is actually Hebrew poetry. It doesn't rhyme, so we don't think it's poetic, right? Because unfortunately our culture has reduced poetry to simple rhyming schemes. Hebrew poetry has a lot of different elements to it. Usually it likes to play off of themes and repetition, but one of the ways that Hebrew poetry is composed is through the use of syllables. So if you look at verse 3, it's an introductory statement to a covenant draft agreement, okay? And so it starts with this poetic element. So you get 10 syllables, 10 syllables, a hinge of 2 syllables, and you get 7 syllables, 7 syllables. And that's poetry for the ancient Hebrews, and you and I aren't reading in the ancient Hebrews, so we don't see it. But the reason I'm bringing it up is because this poetic device, if you were an ancient Hebrew reading this, you would immediately pick up on that, right? And it would frame for you what is coming next, right? So in the same way that if I were to start a story with you and say a long time ago in a land far away, like just saying that would start to prepare you for the type of the genre of the story that I'm going to give to you. It would frame it for you. And so this introductory verse, this poetic introductory verse, is letting the reader know that what's coming next is really important. It's kind of the preamble to the covenant that's going to be described. And so verses 4 to 6 that continue really serve as a summary of the whole Exodus story and give us the framework and the introduction of the covenant. So this is what God says. God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You saw it all. You witnessed what I did to the Egyptians. You witnessed strike after strike after strike after strike. You witnessed the miraculous deliverance, not just from Pharaoh, not just from the Egyptian army, but from the Egyptian gods. You witnessed God prove his sovereignty over and over again. So God is calling them to remember what God has done on their behalf. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This idea of eagle's wings, the ancient Hebrews, the eagles were the king of the birds, the most majestic, the most powerful. They flew the highest. No bird could compare to the eagle. So we see this throughout the Psalms and through the prophets, this idea of God delivering his people on the wings of an eagle. It's an image of security, an image of strength, an image of safety. That as God is delivering judgment and justice upon the Egyptians, at the very same time, he is protecting and guarding his people as he delivers them out. He says, You saw how I bore you on the wings of an eagle, and that I brought you to myself. It may be the most important phrase in the whole chapter. It once again pulls back the veil and reveals what it is that God is up to in the book of Exodus, what it is that God is up to in all the books of the scripture, what God is always up to in all of our lives. What God wants to do is bring us to himself. Bring us to himself. That God is the ultimate end. And so God should be the ultimate aim of all of our lives. Tragically, that's just not how most of us live on a regular basis. Most of us have adopted a way of living and interacting with God where we try to use God to get other aims. I want a better job. I want more money. I want to be this. I want my relationship to this. I want my kids to turn out a certain way. So we come to God and we try to barter. We try to negotiate. Hey, God, if you help me out, I'll do this. And just give me this. And God, in his generosity and mercy, very often does engage and help us in those things. But there's a way to engage with God that's actually just another form of idolatry. God, I'll engage with you if I can get this other thing. And the reality is that when we engage with God that way, we make that other thing of more value than God himself. God has done all of this to the Egyptians and for the Israelites, that he might bring them to himself. I don't know if anybody besides me needs to hear this morning, but like, God really values and desires you. And God wants to give you the greatest thing that he can ever give you, which is himself. This has always been the heart and plan of God. This is what was lost in the garden. This was the great mistake. take the fruit instead of God. So God says, you yourself saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. God says, listen, you've seen what I did to bring you here to myself. So now, moving forward, I'm going to call you into covenant. I'm going to call you into relationship. And what a covenant does is define the nature and scope of the relationship. We don't have a lot of covenants in our culture anymore, but I always thought we have marriage covenants. When we stand in front of witnesses and in the presence of God and we make covenant to each other in marriage, we're defining the scope and the extent and the nature. I'm going to be faithful to you and to you alone. And it's till death do we part, and it's in sickness and in health. That's the nature of a covenant. We're defining the nature of the relationship. So God now in these next several chapters is going to define the nature of his relationship with Israel, the people that he has brought to himself. And he says, so if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me as a treasured possession. It's an interesting word in the original Hebrew. It's a word for the special treasure of a king. So it's always used in the context of a king that has a very special treasure that he wants to protect or gives a special honor to one of his servants. And so God is saying, like, if you will enter into this covenant relationship with me, you shall be for me my pride and joy. You'll be my special, precious treasure. I can't say that without thinking of Smeagol, and it's messing with my mind this morning, but maybe that's where Tolkien got it. I don't know, but you'll be my treasured possession among all the peoples, but don't get it wrong, even though they're all mine, all the earth is mine. So Israel, you're going to belong to me. You're going to be my people as my special possession. And even though God has disinherited all the other nations at the Tower of Babel, God still says they all belong to me, and I'm going to use Israel. I'm going to use you as my special possession to what? Reach out to the rest of the nations, which is exactly what he says in the next verse. He says, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. You'll be a whole kingdom of priests. Some of your English translations may translate it, you'll be a priestly kingdom. The Hebrew there is vague. I really doesn't matter whether you say a kingdom of priests or priestly kingdom. It's the same concept that Israel as a vocation, their raison d'être, their reason of existence. I just had to throw that in for you, Dan, a little French. Their whole purpose moving forward is to be God's priests among God's creation. Okay. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. A priest is set apart twofold. One, to serve God. A priest serves God. But a priest is set apart and dedicated to ministering to the needs of the people. So within Israel, Israel's going to receive a priesthood through Aaron and his lineage in the next several chapters. And the priests among Israel, that's what they do. They're set apart, they're consecrated, they're dedicated to serving God by ministering to the needs of the people. So that's happening within Israel, but God is here saying that Israel as a whole is to function as a kingdom of priests. So Israel is to be absolutely dedicated unto God. They're set apart. They're dedicated to God, and they must be absolutely dedicated to meeting the needs of the peoples. This is what God is covenanting with Israel to and for. So you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation. We've talked about that word there for holy. It means to be set apart, to be unique. So Israel is going to come into this covenantal relationship with God for a purpose and a reason. They are to live and function as a community set apart and dedicated to God as a kingdom of priests. So God is creating for himself a people that he will use as an instrument of blessing and an instrument of reconciliation to all the peoples of the earth. These are the words, God says, that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's kind of the preamble of the covenant. This is what I've done, and this is what we're going to do together. And why does God do this? It's not just functional. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8 says this: "It is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." There's always a danger to overemphasize the functional nature of the relationship. God didn't just choose Israel as his people, as his instrument, just because he needed an instrument. There's a relational reality of love that is driving God in all that he does to and for his people. Back in verse 9, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud.'" In the Hebrew, it's literally in a cloud. Two different words for cloud. The first one's just kind of the normal word for cloud. The second is a word for like the dark, ominous, spooky clouds of judgment. I'm going to come to you in this cloud, in this thick, dark cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, they may also believe you forever. So part of what's being set up is that Moses is functioning as this mediator. Moses is going to communicate with God, and then Moses is going to come and communicate God's wishes to the people. And so God says, you know, as we enter into this covenant, I'm going to show up, and there's going to be this cloud. There's going to be this thick cloud surrounding me, but the people, everyone's going to hear my voice. They're going to hear me speaking to you, Moses, so that when you come down and deliver my words, they'll actually know that I spoke to you. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." So now God says to Moses, he gives us this imperative: go. You're going to go, and you're going to consecrate the people. We've seen this idea of consecration before when we talked about the Passover, this idea of purification, the idea of making something ready to encounter the presence of God. So now Moses is tasked. You need to go, and you need to get the people ready to meet with God. So you're going to go, and you're going to consecrate them. And today and tomorrow, I'm going to give you 2 days, and I'm going to come on the third day. And that's not a mistake, the whole third day motif we've seen all through Genesis. We threw it all through the scriptures. But I want you to think about the context of where we are, okay? So they've been coming through the wilderness. Remember when they got to Rephidim and they first came up to the mountain? They got there and they complained to the Lord. Why? Because there was no water. You remember that? There's no water there. And so Moses takes the staff of God, and he, with the elders, walks up to the base of the mountain, and he strikes it with the staff. And remember, water starts gushing forth. So now they've got one water source at the base of the mountain to sustain the whole community. So I want you to just think about the logistics of this. Like, take your religious lens off for a second and just think about this like from a very human perspective. Moses comes down, tells this gathering of thousands and thousands of people, hey, God's coming in 3 days. We got 2 days to get ready. And here's the deal. We got to get ready. We got to get purified. We've got to get cleansed. We've got to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. And this is what God said. We got to wash up. We got to wash up our bodies. We got to wash up our clothes. Now, you got one little water source coming out of the base of the rock. For everybody to get, it's going to take at least 2 days for everybody to get in there and wash their clothes and clean up and purify themselves. Like, there's just an ordinariness to this that I think is important to catch, right? Like, God is calling them in the midst of life, like real life. They're dirty, dusty, sweaty, stinky people. And he's like, We're going to meet, so you gotta purify yourselves. You got to consecrate yourselves. So I'm going to give you some time and some space, and I want you to focus in. I want you to clean yourself up. I want you to get ready. And this is not, don't read this morally. God's not saying morally make yourselves right. This is ceremonial. This is ritual. It's just take some time and make yourself ready to come into the presence of God. Be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. When God shows up, everybody's going to know it. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Which is, that escalated quickly. Right? Like, but God's making a point here. Like, I'm going to be on the mountain, and I'm calling you to be my people, and you're at the base of the mountain, and you're going to hear some stuff, and you're going to see some stuff, and you might be tempted to come up onto the mountain, but you're not allowed up onto the mountain. And there's something here that we need to learn and appreciate about the transcendence of God. The otherness of God, the holiness of God, the greatness of God. Like, God is so much greater and so much stronger and so much wiser and so much more powerful. God is utterly transcendent. See, and we've lost much of that today. And there's some good reasons that we've lost that. And it's really about the incarnation. The idea that Jesus moved into the neighborhood, that Jesus came as one of us and took on flesh. And so we get the immanence of God, the presence of God in our very midst. And so Jesus lived with us and among us as one of us. They touched him, they heard him, they held him, they lived with him. And so God came and dwelt in the midst, and so we get this sense of imminence. But that only means something in light of the transcendence of God, right? Like, Jesus coming as one of us only has significance if there's a great gap and void between God and us. Are you with me this morning? Like, so I think sometimes we've accentuated the incarnation and God's presence amongst us so much that we've actually lost the very meaning of it. But like, the mystery of it, the I can't believe that happened. Like, when you read the New Testament and they're wrestling with the idea of the incarnation, they don't have words for it. They don't. Nobody anticipated that God could become man because of the gap. Because of the transcendence, because when God showed up on the mountain, if you so much as put a foot on that mountain, death penalty. Right? Like, and he says, you can't even touch them. Right? So if somebody sets foot on that mountain, you can't even touch them when you kill them. No, whether it's beast or man, he shall not live. They shall be stoned or shot. Get some arrows, get some spears. Why waste a valuable resource when you're in a landscape that's surrounded with rocks? Pick up some rocks, get the job done. But don't touch them. Because if you touch them, then you become unclean. And the whole point of this is to demonstrate this incredible gulf between God and mankind. And when the trumpet sounds the long blast, then they shall come right up to the mountain. There's boundaries, there's borders. When the trumpet blasts, and this is not Moses blowing a trumpet. This is some heavenly trumpet being blasted in the presence of God. When you hear that trumpet, then all the people shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day, and don't go near a woman. Just so politically incorrect, Moses. I just like, if only he would have had better editors. So here's what's going on. This is a call for them to abstain from sexual contact for this time of consecration. And we'll see later in the deliverance of the law that this is not saying that sex is bad or evil or dirty or morally impure. It's not saying that at all. It is saying that sexual contact makes someone ritually or ceremonially unclean. Okay, this is not moral. It's not morality. It's ceremonial. It's about this ritual cleanliness. And so what he's saying is that, right, he's not saying sex is bad. He says it makes you unclean. And I think here's the point. And the appropriateness and the application for our culture is obvious. But he's saying that even the sexual drive must be subordinated to serving Yahweh in holiness. That all of our life must be subordinated to Yahweh in holiness. Even something as good and natural and primal as the sexual, every part of us must be subordinated to God that we might serve him in holiness. So be ready for the third day. And don't go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning. And a thick cloud, a cloud on the mountain. And there was a very loud trumpet blast. Have you ever heard the Hebrew shofar, like the ram's horn, that deep? Like when I think of this, I'm back to Lord of the Rings again, and I'm thinking of that giant dwarven horn just resonating. And so here's this blast of this horn, and so that all the people in the camp tremble. You'd tremble too. You would tremble too. This is God showing up. Like every time an angel shows up, people are on their face, wetting their pants in terror. This is God showing up. There's clouds and thunder and lightning, and then this unearthly horn is just, and there's like, In the Hebrew, there's a sense of intensification. It's blowing, and it's blowing, and it's blowing, and it's building up to a crescendo. Like, this is like, nobody's sleeping through that. You know what I mean? Like, this, and they're trembling. And it says, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, exactly what God had said. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. There's that connection back to Exodus 3 and God showing up in fire. And now God shows up, and it's not just the bush, it's the whole mountain. God shows up in the fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The smoke of a kiln, the smoke of a furnace, is this idea. The only other time that phrase is used in the Hebrew scriptures is in Genesis at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The smoke went up like a kiln. And in that instance, it's this sign of God coming and bringing destruction upon these nations. Now it's God coming in the forging and creation of a new nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, his special possession. So smoke wraps up and goes up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Everything's trembling. The people are trembling, the mountain's trembling. Why? Because God has shown up. And if you don't know this yet, God's a big deal. He's the biggest deal. Right? So even creation itself is quivering and trembling and shaking in the presence of the Almighty. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Moses spoke to him, and God answered him in thunder. Some of your translations may say God answered him in voice. The reason for that is that the Hebrew word there can be translated either as thunder or as voice. And so we know from Deuteronomy and other passages, like, what the people heard was the very voice of God. God said, they're going to hear my voice so that they know I'm talking to you. But there's also this sense that, like, when God speaks, what do we compare it to? Well, the only thing they can compare it to is the thunder and in the clouds, the power, the intensity, the beauty of God's voice. They hear it like thunder. And the Lord came down to Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. To the top of the mountain. So as we continue walking through this text, we're going to see that the Mount Sinai functions in a tripartite, a three-section reality, just like the tabernacle does that they're going to learn how to build now, just like the temple does. You've got the Holy of Holies, and then you've got the outer complex, and then you've got the courtyard. And so, like, the mountain is going to function that way. God is going to be at the top, and Moses is going to come up and meet with him, and the people are going to be at the base. And so even the very geography, even the very landscape of where they are is trying to teach us a theological lesson about how we come into the presence of God. God is at the top of the mountain, and if the people even put a foot on the mountain, they're struck dead. So they need help. In other words, in order to bridge that gap between God and us, there needs to be a mediator. That we need help. We can't do it by ourselves. So the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish." God's already got a pretty good idea of the nature and character of these people, okay? And he's like, it's understandable. Like, so if you're there and you're at the base and you watch Moses walk up and there's all this stuff and you're like, oh, I want to see God. I want to hear God. Like, I'm going to go up too. Why is Moses going to go up and I don't get to go up? That's not fair. Right? Like, This is just human nature, right? Like, and God knows that. I love this verse about, like, this is actually just so profoundly generous and gracious of God. God's already told them not to. Moses has already told them. They've already established the boundaries. Moses gets up, and God's like, hey, why don't you go back down and just really emphasize to them not to step on it, because I'm pretty sure a bunch of them are going to do it, and then I'm going to have to kill them. Like that. It's amazing to me. And then he says, and let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. I don't think that because you've maybe been serving, and the official, like, Aaronic priesthood has not come into existence yet. That's going to come out of the covenant. But they're descendants of Abraham. They've been worshipers of Yahweh in some form up till this point. They've had people in their midst that have been functioning and serving in priestly roles. Say, don't think that you've got a special role or title that's going to allow you to do something that I've not commanded you to do. So don't, lest I break out against them. He said, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but not the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So I love this. Like Moses goes, oh, they're not going to do it. You already told us once. Surely that should be enough. And God's like, oh, that's cute. Go down. Oh, and go ahead and grab Aaron. Warn everybody, because I don't want to kill them all. And then you and Aaron can come back up into my presence. Fascinating. So Moses went down to the people and told them. That's how chapter 19 ends. And next week we'll get into chapter 20 and the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the formation and structure of the covenant relationship. There's so much in this text about why God formed Israel and the purpose of Israel and the nature of that covenant relationship and the need of Israel to have a mediator in Moses between God and themselves. And that need has not gone away. God is not like us. We're made in his image, but he's not made in ours. God is absolutely transcendent. God is absolutely perfect. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely just, and we are just not that. And so there's this unfathomable gap and void between God and us that requires mediation. But Israel, because of God's grace, because of God's faithfulness, because of God's generosity, was chosen to be a people that belong to God. Of course, the good news of the gospel through Jesus has to be at least that good, right? So like Israel, we have been made a people belonging to God. Like Israel was a special possession, we are a special possession. But it's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on being a descendant of Abraham genetically or physically. It's not based on the covenant made on Sinai. It's based on the new covenant made on Golgotha. It's not with the mediator Moses, it's with the greater mediator Jesus. And so we have texts like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, where Peter just proclaims to the early church members, you are a chosen race. Now he's writing to people in exile. He's writing to people that are being hunted down and killed for their faith. He's writing to people that are considered the worst in their culture, the deplorables of their culture. Right? That's who he's writing to. Their faith in God through Jesus and Jesus alone is an affront and an offense to the entire worldview and culture of Rome that they find themselves in. And Peter writes to them and says, you're not deplorables. You're not misfits. You're not aberrant. You are a chosen people. You're a chosen race. You've been chosen. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Like, it's not accidental language that Peter is using. He's drawing the dots between what God is doing through the mediator Jesus and the church to what God did through mediator Moses and Israel. That God, at that time, through Moses, chose Israel to be his special possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That they were to be the ones that mediated between God and the nations. Now, because of Israel's unfaithfulness and Jesus's perfect faithfulness, that blessing, that treasure has been passed to those who are in the church. So now you're the, you, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what language, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter whether you're free or slave, it doesn't, none of that matters. If you've become a part of Jesus' people, Jesus' kingdom, you're now a part of this kingdom of priests. You're a royal priest, a part of a holy nation. You've been chosen by God himself. Let that sink in this morning. You've been chosen by God himself. You've been chosen for a purpose. You're a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just like Israel had a purpose, we have a purpose. Just like Israel had a vocation, we, the church, have a vocation. We are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light. We are to proclaim and demonstrate in word and in deed the power and the truth of the gospel of the King, of Jesus, our mediator. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now in Jesus you've received mercy. What a, like if you would wake up and live every day out of that identity, out of that reality, if you would learn to define your worth and your value and your purpose out of the truth that God has chosen you, that God has made it possible for you to be a part of his kingdom by the only means available, which was the death of his very own son. That God did not withhold even the death of his very own son in order to embrace and bring you into his family. If you would live out of that, it would change everything about your life. Everything. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, we read these stories. I read these stories of Exodus. I'm like, man, I wish I could have been there. It's like, it would have been awesome. But like, here's the reality. It was the covenant at Sinai. The covenant at Sinai was good. The covenant in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is so much better. So much better. In fact, the whole book, the whole epistle of Hebrews, it could be summed up in that reality. It's like, what God did here was awesome. What God's done in Jesus, awesomer. Right? Like this is, like that's the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, let's look at verses 18 to 24. Because it's specifically referencing this moment in Exodus 19. It says, you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. That's not what you came to. You didn't come to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion. They came to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're not in their warrior vestments. They're in their party outfits because the battle's been won. You didn't come to Sinai, you came to Zion. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in the heavens, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, in Jesus, we've received a new covenant, a covenant established in his broken body and in his shed blood. And the blood of Jesus speaks on our behalf, and it speaks greater than the blood of Abel. What a strange but beautiful reference. Cain and Abel, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Abel slain by his brother Cain. God comes to Abel and says, where's your brother? I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? God's like, yeah. And what does God say to him? Even now, your brother's blood cries out from the earth. Your brother's blood cries out from the earth. And the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, you know, the blood of injustice, the blood of sin, it cries out as a mighty offense against the holiness and righteousness of God. It cries out, but there's a greater cry. Grace greater than our sin. Life greater than death. Faithfulness greater than our rebellion. The blood of Jesus, the greater mediator, cries out on my behalf and on your behalf, and it is a greater cry than the cry and the stain of our sins. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the true mediator, the one who reconciles us to God. Not in a mountain filled with fire and smoke, but in the full presence of God, because the righteousness and faithfulness of Jesus grants all of us unfettered access to enter the throne room of grace. We don't have to stand at the base of the mountain, because Jesus ushers us into the Holy of Holies. The perfect, faithful obedience and sacrifice of Jesus perfectly bridges the gap between a holy and transcendent God and a sinful humanity made in the image of God. Because of the mediation of Jesus, God has brought us to himself. And for that, words will fail us. But we'll do our best by telling him how much we love him and how grateful we are for all that he has done for us. Amen. Father,